Well, good morning. It is good to see you this morning. Please open your Bibles to Luke 15 if you are not already there. We are continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke. I did a little bit of just Google research this week and found that the most popular, as in ticket-selling movie of last year, probably at best guess, reached about 7 to 8% of Americans. And I say that because there is a trend in many churches and many groups to say we need to tailor a message after the popular movie of the day or the popular TV show, because people will get it and understand it. And it's my conviction that if you're targeting a message that it's going to make sense to maybe 7% of the people, you have to do a lot of explaining to everybody else, you do just as well, actually much better, sticking to the stories that we have in Scripture, where we'll have maybe that same amount of people who know the story, but we'll have the actual divinely given stories to look at. We don't have to contort and change and edit out to make fit what God wanted us to hear. And so it's with that in mind that we look at this section of Scripture. Luke 15 is filled with three parables. Probably the most familiar parable, the prodigal son, takes up the majority of the chapter. But the three parables all really deal with one primary subject, that being repentance and God's disposition towards the repentant. So this week I want to look at the first two, because I want to encourage you, I want you to hear and understand the message of Christ to his audience about the character of God as it relates to his ministry to people. So as we begin here, I'm just going to read the section again. So please follow along with me if you are able. Chapter 15, verse 1. Now all the tax collectors and the sinners were coming near him to listen to him. Both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable, saying, "What man among you, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? When he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I found my sheep which was lost.' I tell you that in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? When she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin which I had lost.' In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Lord, may you bless the preaching of your word this morning. To understand any parable, to understand anything written in Scripture, you must understand the context that it's in. This parable and the entire chapter begins with the setting of who is there. We see the people in verses 1 and 2. This is a critical, I think, critically important part to understand so that you can fully grasp the implications of all three of these parables. We have the people listed in here, and there are four different groups that are listed. It says in verse 1, all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to him. Both the Pharisees and scribes began to grumble. So you got four groups. There's much overlap here, but it's important to see kind of who is there. First of all, you have the tax collectors. These were despised by pretty much everybody in society, religious and irreligious alike. The reason was, to be a tax collector, you had to be a sellout to Rome. The way that tax gathering worked is that Rome would sell essentially a franchise to someone. They could buy the rights to tax this area, and it would go to the highest bidder. And so when that person got the rights to tax Judea, and they paid a certain amount of gold for it, they would tax that and some more to make their profit. And that adding to, or gathering more than needed, added, trickled down to the lowest common denominator of the tax gatherers. Tax gatherers generally were drawn from the ranks of those who were so desperate that they were willing to engage in dishonorable profession to survive. In other words, it was extortion. It was the way that you made your money was by collecting more than was necessary. And you had to be a sellout to Rome in a time when the Jewish land was always a hot spot for rebellion and insurrection. And so when you've got open revolts all the time, one of the targets of the anger of the patriots, if you want to call them that, the Jewish patriots would have been these Jewish traitors. If you think back to the revolutionary times in America, you got the patriots and the Tories. The Tories were the ones who were loyal to the crown and would do the crown's bidding. They didn't get along very well. They had a very marked separation. But these would have been the tax collectors. They were on the low rung of society, and they were not really involved in any kind of religious worship, or if they were the outcasts, the ones who were had to stand in the back for their own shame. We have the tax collectors. We also have another broad group called the sinners. Again, this is a broad category which could include anyone from those who were living in open, unrepentant lifestyles of flagrant sin, who were, by their very testimony of their daily life, were known to not be paying any mind to God or the law or to the worship of the Lord. But also the Pharisees would sometimes use the label of sinners to gather anyone in from the apostates to those who would be living in unrepentant, open, flagrant sin to just those who didn't fastidiously observe and follow the law the way the Pharisees did. In other words, they're just a bunch of sinners. They don't do it the right way. So it could have been a large, kind of diverse group of the undesirables in the eyes of the Pharisees and the scribes. Now the Pharisees, they are the chief religious opponents of Jesus. They were the ones who took the Bible more seriously than their other religious compatriots, namely the Sadducees. They believed in the supernatural power of God and in the resurrection. They even understood and rightly applied some of the scriptures. They had the right kind of idea on it, but the problem was they were habitually self-righteous, publicly pious, and fastidious in the application of only some laws. They would do the things that made them look good in front of everybody else. Only if it wasn't too hard for me. They would, as Jesus said, be the ones who would strain out a gnat but swallow a camel. Strain out the smallest possible unclean thing from their soup, but they would just gulp down the biggest unclean animal. In other words, they were phonies. They were fake. And Jesus repeatedly had illuminated their hypocrisy. Just previous to our current section here in Luke chapter 11, Jesus says, "You Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you is full of robbery and wickedness." In other words, all you're doing is for show. All of your righteousness ends at skin deep. The Pharisees were most certainly enemies of Jesus, and he was very certain about who they were. They were alienated from the scriptures. They were ones who knew the scriptures, tried to bind burdens in addition to the scriptures on the backs of people, but they didn't understand them. Repeatedly, they tried to challenge Jesus or to catch him in breaking their Sabbath rules. Earlier in Luke and also in Matthew, the Pharisees get upset at the disciples of Jesus for picking heads of grain on the Sabbath, which means you're picking, you're harvesting, you're threshing, you're doing the work on the Sabbath. You can't do that. And Jesus says, haven't you even read the scriptures where David and his men ate this bread that was for the priests only? You don't even understand the scriptures. They had knowledge with no wisdom. And they were ultimately wicked and cruel to those people that they despised, namely the sinners. One of the things that I've been really blessed by in the study of Luke has been seeing the overt wickedness of the Pharisees in how they treated those the lowly and despised people who were there, the unwashed, the unwanted. So much so that they even brought in Luke chapter 14, a man with dropsy who they never would have associated with. They brought him in just to make sport of him to try to get to Jesus. And when Jesus healed a woman in a synagogue on a Sabbath, they were angry at her and Jesus for healing her. That is wicked. Jesus was very clear about his opposition to the self-righteous hypocrisy of the Pharisees. He called them blind guides. He chastised their praying in public or giving in public while sounding a gong. Don't do that, he said. And while they, to a point, were proper in trying to apply the word of God to every part of their lives, Jesus says, woe to you Pharisees, for you pay a tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, these small little things. But yet you disregard the justice and the love of God, these things you should have done without neglect of the others. In other words, they only took what they could capitalize on, and they missed the big point of Scripture. I heard one illustration where a Pharisee's legalism was so great that if he was eating food, he had to tithe. If he had 10 peas, he had to give one away. He could only eat 9. It was that kind of meticulousness. Or if you couldn't, well, there's other illustrations of the absurdity. But they went to the farthest degree they thought was to make themselves righteous, but they missed the forest for the trees. And finally, the fourth group here is the scribes. The scribes were experts in the interpretation of the law. Christ himself commended the knowledge of the scribes. One of my favorite passages in the different interactions and challenges to Jesus is found in Mark chapter 12, where a scribe asked Jesus to tell him what the greatest commandment is. And Jesus answers that is the foremost is to love your Lord, your God, and love your neighbors yourself. And the scribe then says, right, teacher, you're right. And he goes on to say, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else like him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. He got it. And Jesus, it says next, when he heard this, he said, you are not far from the kingdom of God. The guy knew all the right answers, but he was not in the kingdom. He was not one who had come to understand what God was doing. So Jesus commends their knowledge. He even says that every scribe who becomes a disciple of the kingdom is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasures new and old. This idea is that you have so much to offer when you're in the kingdom, when you understand, when you've been saved, as we would say in our language today. So these are the scholars, the religious scholars. So you've got this four-tiered group of people: tax collectors, sinners, Pharisees, and scribes. And they're around here, and this whole confrontation, these three parables come from the grumbling. He eats with tax collectors and accepts them. This is a problem. One of the accusations of Jesus is that he was a drunkard. Why would they say that? Because he dined with tax collectors. So they tried to use anything they could to lobby against him and say that he is a glutton and a drunkard when nothing could be further from the truth. But they did that because of his free association with those who the Pharisees found to be, well, untouchable. Furthermore, he says, this man receives sinners and eats with them. The shared activity of eating implies acceptance of people as one's brothers and sisters. In other words, it wasn't a condoning of their actions. It was of welcoming someone in a friendship. And the Pharisees couldn't handle this. This was unacceptable. They had this position. You might wonder why the Pharisees had this real aversion to even associating with sinners, those who would not be up to what they thought was a standard of godliness. And you might even say, in the New Testament, we have a proper admonition from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. I could ask maybe some of the kids, they'd remember this, but bad company corrupts good morals. We know that there can be this effect by, if I am constantly around people who despise God, hate God, that's going to affect me probably more than I affect them. But the Pharisees would twist the scriptures and say that it was not, you couldn't even be around them even to evangelize them. And you say, well, how would they get that? Well, one of the scriptures they'd go to would be Psalm 1. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. And they would say, right there, you can't even be near them. Therefore, keep them at arm's length even farther than that. This shows how they got their relationship to those who needed the Word of God, those who needed the grace of God, those who needed the salvation of God. They got it wrong. They said, you got to be cleaned up and then come to God, whereas it's always been, God cleans you up when he brings you to himself. It's one of the most troubling responses that I've heard in my life is, well, I got to clean myself up first and then I'll look to God. Friends, if that's you, first of all, you can't clean yourself up. And you couldn't clean yourself up good enough. It's not possible. Furthermore, that's not what God wants. He wants to clean you up. And he will do that. You come with nothing to offer. Absolutely nothing to offer. Except an empty hand of faith. Well, so Jesus here was being chastised. And one of my favorite preachers made this comment about the Pharisees in his text. He said, the Pharisees, and all Pharisees, whether now or in Jesus' day, who made their habit of, instead of praying on their knees, they had been praying on their neighbors, and they can't stand it when people actually meet Jesus. In other words, they were too busy seeing their neighbors as something to pounce upon, something to attack, as opposed to praying for their neighbors. So now, with that introduction, again, Jesus is now going to respond to this grumbling of the Pharisees and scribes about this motley crew who is around him. And so he says, what man among you? If he has 100 sheep and has lost one, does not leave the 99 in an open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it. This is the two parables we have here. Shepherds were essentially the lowest rung of the social ladder. In other words, they had the least desirable job that's just above those things that would be sinful and of ill repute. It was honest work. It was dirty work. And while it's highly regarded, even the patriarchs, it was not highly regarded, But even though the patriarchs and David himself were shepherds, and God himself is compared to a shepherd. If I asked people of their most known or most beloved scripture, many would turn to Psalm 23, which begins, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside the quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake." God himself in Holy Scripture is compared to, is the illustration of a shepherd. Psalm 28 also says, "The Lord is their strength, and he is a saving defense for his anointed, his people. Save your people and bless your inheritance. Be their shepherd also and carry them forever." There was a pleading for God to be the shepherd of Israel. In Psalm 80, verse 1, he's called the shepherd of Israel. And in Isaiah 40, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arms, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." This imagery of being a shepherd was very known. It was a very understandable analogy for all people, even those who would never in their wildest dreams condescend to being a shepherd themselves. We live in a society where you can be literally so disconnected from the way you get your food on your plate that you have no idea that animals actually have to be killed to get a burger. You might not understand that. There are people, believe it or not, there are people nowadays who are confused by that. There was no such disconnection in Jesus' time. While you would not want to be or even get too close to shepherds, you knew exactly what they had to do and why their job was so important. So Jesus gives a very understandable, relatable, and maybe even an offensive illustration. What man among you, if he's 100 sheep? Wait, I'm not a shepherd. There's no way I'm a shepherd. I wouldn't be doing that. That's for those other guys to do. But he says, what man among you, if he's 100 sheep and has lost one, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? The answer is rhetorical. Of course he would. Everyone knows the duty of a shepherd was to find the lost sheep. You might think, well, if he's got 99, I mean, one, that's not a bad deal. Yes, it's a significant problem. You go find the lost sheep. And the illustration would be that he would leave the 99 in a place with others because he wouldn't watch 100 by himself. And they'd take them back to the pasture or to the pen at night. Well, he's going through wherever to find this lost sheep on his own, by himself, a great difficult journey to find this sheep. And the expectation was the shepherd would bring the sheep back, alive or dead, or some evidence of its demise, the bloody carcass, something. He would come back only with that sheep or evidence of what happened to it. So of course he'd go out. This kind of a flock likely in the illustration would have been a communal flock of a town. And so everybody's got some skin in the game here. We want him to make sure he finds this sheep. So when he finds it, he lays it on his shoulders. Now, I should have looked about how big sheep can get, but that can get you put a big old sheep on your shoulders and you trudge back over some difficult ground, that's not an easy journey. Put a child on your shoulders for a while as you're walking down the street, it might be okay, but after a little while, your shoulders start to get, a little difficult and the kid's a little antsy up there and it's not very comfortable. Uneven ground, difficult ground with a sheep, that might be a little difficult as well. The idea here is this was significant effort exerted in the finding. And then he rejoices as he puts the sheep on his shoulders. Furthermore, when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, "Rejoice with me, for I found the sheep which was lost." This was a reason to celebrate. This is not just merely another day at the office. We found the sheep. Everyone would have understood this, and it would have been the right thing to do. This is what you expect. Similarly, Jesus, in the other parable, the lost coin, he now says, "A what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? My children do love to collect coins, and they have done many a searching of turning over pillows and everywhere to find a coin that was lost, usually in somebody else's collection in the house. But there's great striving to find this coin." Now, the coin in view here is a drachma, is usually equal to about one day's wage. It's not a minimum, not an insignificant amount of money. If you had a couple $100 bills in your pocket and you were around home and you lost it, you would look for that, for those two bills. It's not a minor thing. Even if you have 10 others sitting on your desk, you'd still look for the ones you lost. It was significant. And the point of this parable, at least the detail here, is shows the diligence, the extent, how thorough she was in finding it. She lights a lamp and sweeps the house and searches carefully. These dirt-floored, dark, almost probably no windowed houses were dark and dirty, but she would look for and find this coin. And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and her neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin which I had lost." Again, everyone there would understand the significance of this, whether it was a part of a dowry or part of an inheritance or part of just the savings that you'd call for when you had to go to the market. Whatever it was, every person there understood the value of this coin and of that sheep, and of the responsibility of the shepherd to find it, or of the frantic nature of the woman to find her coin. They understood these things. This was, of course, it brings about celebration and rejoicing. But then Jesus, in both of these parables, gives the punch. In verse 7, he says, "I tell you that in the same way there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance." Or in verse 10, he says, "In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Who's in the presence of the angels of God? God himself. Who is in heaven? It is God himself. The picture here is, this is what God rejoices over. He rejoices over a sinner who has come to repentance more than he rejoices over the 99 persons who need no repentance. It was not the 99 who maybe stayed around that received the joy. It was the one who was lost that was found. Jesus is emphasizing God's joy at the recovery of that what was lost. I was encouraged as I was reading one of my resources this week. We talk about the word lost, and if we use that properly so in Christian language, a lost person is one who is not saved, who is living in rebellion to God and needs the grace of God. And often it's a stand-in for someone who's, again, set in opposition and someone who is probably acting wickedly. I thought this was an important chastisement for only having that perspective, particularly in view of these parables. This author wrote this, "I've often felt that we are very little imbued with the spirit of grace. We tell a man that he is lost, and we mean that he is degraded and debased and in a very unworthy condition. But the word here is used to show something of value. Jesus came to seek and save that which was lost. Yes, they are those who are in an unworthy condition, but they have value. The lost sheep has value. The lost coin has value. It is not something that you look at with slanted eyes and a grimace and a grumpy attitude. This has value." And Jesus says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 who need no repentance. This is talking about joy in the presence of God. What makes angels rejoice? What makes heaven rejoice? Sinners coming to repentance, both now and in the future. This is grand. But notice the context that this is set in. The Pharisees were grumbling that he eats with sinners. Jesus is saying, there is more joy in heaven when one sinner repents than the 99 who need no repentance. He's not talking about 99 people who already have repented. These would be, I think, appropriately understood as the Pharisees. I'm not like that guy. I tithe everything I get. Thank the Lord I'm not like one of them. It is not the healthy who need a physician, but the sick. The idea is not that there is 99 in this analogy, in this parable who wouldn't need repentance. They don't see their need for repentance. Everyone in the audience of Christ right there was one who would need to repent. Every single one. Whether they looked like the Pharisee or they looked like the tax collector or anything in between. Again, Jesus, one of his most succinct statements of his mission in Luke 19, he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That is in the context of him calling to a guy named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and then going to his house to dine with him. This was the picture of the message and the purpose of God coming to men. Similarly, God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but rather that he should turn from his ways and live. God delights in the repentant sinner. So we have the joy of God. This is what is going to characterize our eternal, for those of us who are in the kingdom, our eternal relationship and experience is joy, undiminished joy in the presence of God. And what causes that to happen, for God to rejoice, is the repentance of one sinner. Now, everyone has need of repentance. There is no one who is good enough, who does not need repentance. And that was the problem of these Pharisees. They believed they were just fine as they were. They were going to be the ones who were going to receive the kingdom because, of course, they were the ones because they kept the laws. They didn't associate with the people over there. But in doing so, they again betrayed their lack of understanding. If God is a shepherd, if God is one who guides the flock, if God is one who delights more in repentance than in judgment, they're making the same mistake in a different way that Jonah did. They wanted the people to, you know, either fix up, become the best kinds of Jews they could be, or get judged, and that was good for them. One man said, you can show a man that he is a sinner by preaching law, and so give him the knowledge of sin. But gospel repentance is self-judgment produced by seeing God's thoughts and the wonderful interest that God has in men and responding accordingly. Repentance is that response from seeing what God has said and seeing what God's law says about me. Justly I am condemned. Because of my self-righteousness, because of my wanton sinfulness, whatever it might be, I am justly condemned. But look at the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Jesus is the good shepherd. This is the message he's been proclaiming. He's not a hired man. He's not someone who's going to scatter. He lays down his life for the sheep. He is the one who bore our sins in his body on the tree, who bore the just penalty that we all deserve. Whether my sinfulness looks like the smug, arrogant self-righteousness of the Pharisees or the social pariah of the tax collector or anything in between, Jesus is the good shepherd. This is the heart of God. This is what the Pharisees missed. They didn't understand that. Here, they are being scolded for their lack of love and compassion in reaching out to those who need repentance or seeing it themselves. Next week, we'll see a further chastisement upon, well, the sinfulness that bars one, that's really, that is prohibiting them from repenting. We must not miss. The point is that God delights in repentant, in the repentant response of sinners. So again, if you think you need to clean yourself up to come to Christ, if you think you need to clean yourself up before God will be loving towards you, you've got it all wrong. He delights in saving the lost, who are lost, but of value. So do not let your pride, because of your own self-righteousness, or thinking that your sins are too big for God to deal with, keep you from bowing the knee, seeing that just like me, on our own, we deserve nothing but the condemnation of God, but God is gracious and merciful, that Christ wants to save us and take our own punishment in himself. That is what he came to do. Let's not miss that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you that in these parables, you let us see a glimpse into heaven, and that we see the joy in the presence of the angels that you have when sinners come to repentance. Lord, may we not be those Pharisees who are unwilling to associate with people who don't look just like us or talk just like us. May we, as Christ did, seek to be friends, be relatable to all, that we might share the grace of Christ with them. May we be those who, like Christ, go out to seek, to save, to give the gospel, to make disciples, to show the truth of what you have done and the glory of salvation. We thank you for your goodness to us. In Christ's name, amen.